A couple of people asked this morning how they could get something of an overview of the Orthodox perspective on the whole of Great Lent. And I think one of the best aids in this regard is the book by Father Alexander Schmemann, simply called Great Lent, A Journey to Pascha. I'm sure many of you know it. It is a rather complete overview, simply presented, and yet with a lot of detail. Liturgical hymns are incorporated into the introductions. It takes us through the various stages of the Lenten period, gives an interpretation of various passages that are read throughout the Lenten period, and so on. So it is really a marvelous thing to read, and I think we owe a great debt to Father Alexander for having worked this up, first in Russian and then in translation into several different languages. What I would like to do this afternoon is to try to take up one particular element of the talk this morning that has to do with the movement from the literal sense of Scripture into what we call its spiritual sense. The fathers of the Church, and especially in the Middle Ages, in the Latin Church more than in the Eastern Church, tended to discern various meanings of Scripture, not only a literal or spiritual sense, but a literal sense, an historical sense, what they called a tropological sense, which had to do with the moral life of the believer. Some people spoke also of an eschatological sense, having to do with last things and how the last things are somehow already, by anticipation, lived in the life of the church today. And finally, an anagogical sense. The word anagogical means simply lifting up. It describes then what we do, how we do it, and where we are headed, to look at it in the simplest terms. The anagogical sense then is the ultimate reading of Scripture, the purpose of which really is to lead us into a deep communion with God and to fulfill, insofar as we can, the grace of the ascension of Christ already in the present life of the church community, in our own personal life. But in order to do that, what I'd like to do is focus on an aspect of Christian reading of Scripture that is usually identified with Roman Catholic tradition. This is because Roman Catholics, especially since the Middle Ages, have developed it in very precise ways, in many ways very constructive and beautiful ways, particularly in the monasteries. Today, almost all Catholic traditions have let it drop, except in the Benedictine, Trappist and Benedictine traditions. What I'm speaking about is what is called Lectio Divina, a divine reading, literally, of the Holy Scriptures. Those who focus on this sort of reading, this Lectio Divina, will insist that this is not exegetical, it's not homiletical, it's not historical, it's not even a matter of looking for the spiritual sense in the way that I described it earlier, which tends to focus on the moral transformation of the person. If you read through the works of the fathers, you'll find that very often what we call the spiritual sense of Scripture, insofar as we can discern that, really concerns our moral life. And this is why Origen could interpret the cross of Christ, and I think deform the notion of the cross of Christ, by translating the image of the crucifixion as such into our moral life, to say that the cross of Christ is something of an image of the transformation, inner transformation, that every Christian is called to make through the asceticism, through other Lenten practices, and in fact through the whole of our Christian life. But this moral approach really has to be complemented or pressed beyond the usual limits that we impose upon it. so that the Christian is led into another dimension of reality, into a transcendent world, the world of God. That doesn't mean transcendent beyond the cosmos, out there somewhere. There is transcendence, there is eternity here within us. One thing we have difficulty with is our tendency to think of eternal life as simply an extension of our historical existence. We're born, we live, we die, and then, if we receive God's grace to do so, we enter into eternal life, which is very often conceived as more or less a blessed continuation of what we've already known here. That's not what eternal life means in the scriptures. It does include life after death, absolutely. It does include the glorification of the human person after our physical demise, yes. But we have to realize that chronology is something very different in the scriptures than what we usually think it to be. Take the example of our death. Our death is not, according to scripture, the end of our physical existence. That does mark a certain aspect of our dying, yes. But our death as Christians really occurs at baptism. We die and rise with Christ at baptism. And it's that baptism that really brings us into eternal life, which is here and now. If any of you come out of a Protestant tradition, you may well remember that between Charles Henry Dodd on the one hand and any number of people on the other hand, there was a long dispute in the middle of the last century over what they call eschatology, the last things. Usually we think of eschatology as being concerning the parousia, the second coming of Christ in glory, the last judgment, the general resurrection from the dead and the last judgment, and then the separation of the sheep and the goats, some into heaven and others into hell. But in fact, the thing is far more complicated and far more marvelous than that. Because eternal life really has to be looked at not as the end, not as beginning at the end of our physical existence, but as englobing the whole of creation. Eternal life is part and parcel of God's creative work. And this is why, especially in the Gospel of St. John, Jesus can say, the hour is coming, meaning the hour of judgment, resurrection, judgment, and salvation, and is already present. The hour is coming and now is. Well, what does that mean? It means that once again, from a Christian perspective, we shatter the bonds of time and space in order to enter now into God's eternity. So rather than seeing eternal life and eternity itself as something that's out there after a certain point in our physical existence, our historical existence, what we have to understand is that eternity surrounds the whole of creation, that the whole of our physical, historical existence is caught up in the movement of eternity. We are in eternity now, whether we recognize it or not, whether we live it or not. The eternal God is present. And this is why the debate between whether eschatology is future, coming only at the end of God's history in the world and in the creation, or whether it is realized, it's only now in our present life, it's a false debate. In fact, it's both. We are moving historically toward a fulfillment. It may happen this afternoon, may happen billions of years from now. We have no idea. The delay of the parousia was one of the major problems in the early church. People started dying before Christ came back. This is the crisis in 1 Thessalonians, for example. Our people are starting to die and Jesus hasn't come back. What does that mean? And so St. Paul has to go through a long explanation and transpose things in such a way as to show that, in fact, eternal life is not just a matter of picking up sticks at the end of our physical demise and carrying on as though nothing radical had changed. So we have a situation in which the interpretation of Scripture also has to be seen in this global sense as an element of God's work in history, but history totally caught up in the fullness of eternity, so that eternity is now. Eschatology is both present and realized. Both realized and future, both present and future. So it's, again, with another perspective on the whole matter that we have to come to the texts of the Bible, passages of the Bible, and try to understand just what the biblical authors themselves were trying to tell us, and how the early church fathers, who were much more sensitive to this holistic perspective than we are, understood the passages, preached those passages, and taught them. If we're going to enter into a biblical passage, as I tried to stress earlier this morning, it's essential that we begin with what they call the literal sense. We need to understand what is being said and what its original meaning was. We'll be taking up three passages that I wanted to choose because they prepare us for the Great Lenten period. They are passages that have a particular significance in this preparation, insofar as the churches, the various parishes, read them, proclaim them, and live them out. The passages I'm thinking about are Zacchaeus, the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee in Luke 18, and then the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Why these three? We think of the Lenten period as beginning with the Sunday of the Pharisee and the tax collector. In fact, in the Russian tradition, in any case, I'm not sure this is so emphasized outside of the Russian tradition, there's a kind of instinctive approach to Scripture that recognizes that that first reading of Zacchaeus really does mark the onset of Great Lent. And that's for a very particular reason that I'd like to look at with you in just a moment. But what we want to do then is begin with what St. Luke was representing about Christ's teaching and about Christ's encounter, in this instance, with Zacchaeus. First questions we have to ask is, what is being said in the text? What actually happened, not in terms of a concrete event only in Jesus' experience, but also in the way that St. Luke has chosen to pull out just certain elements of that encounter between Jesus and Zacchaeus and elaborate them in terms of this whole image of the relationship between the Son of God and this man who was a total outcast because he was so despised by his people. So we want to enter into the literal meaning of the text. What was St. Luke trying to convey in including this passage in his gospel? It appears nowhere else. Mark, Matthew, John, they don't talk at all about Zacchaeus. Why did St. Luke do it? Again, for a very significant reason. There are several parables that St. Luke also includes, and we have to begin with the same kinds of questions when it concerns them. After Zacchaeus, we turn the following week to the beginning of the Triodion, the liturgical book that leads us up through Holy Saturday. And there we find as the second reading, or the first reading in the Triodion, that one, the first gospel, of the publican and the Pharisee. Again, we want to know just what happened. We want to understand what the dynamic was, not between these two people, because this is a parable. Parables are not to be taken as historical fact. They reflect all kinds of historical fact. And since they were, because they were received, or they were received, let's say, with such enthusiasm by Jesus' followers, because the parables, although they are images rather than historical events, speak so really, so directly, so intimately about the historical events that all of us were involved in, or the people back then were involved in. And the whole question is, how can we translate that into our present experience? So there again, we'll begin with asking, why did Jesus formulate the parable as he did? Why did St. Luke take it up as he did? What did he do in inserting it into its particular context? Because the context also gives us real clues as to how a given passage is to be interpreted. And then we'll go on finally to the question of the prodigal son and look a little bit at that as well. Beginning then with what we can call the literal sense, the intention of the biblical author, which may or may not reflect absolutely the intention of Jesus in any particular teaching or any particular parable. Remember that the gospel writers felt free to reinterpret some of Jesus' words and his actions, knowing that they were doing so under the power of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing arbitrary about it. But if we read the Gospel of St. John, the Jesus who speaks in the Gospel of St. John sounds very different from the Jesus who speaks in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. It's the same Jesus. But what it means is that each evangelist, and this is another reason why the church kept four Gospels and not just one, each evangelist has this approach. The Spirit works in and through the mind, the thinking, the reflection, the prayer of each one of the biblical writers, so that we're given a whole mosaic, and you need every piece of that mosaic for it to make a whole. And so we want to do this in order to understand why St. Luke specifically chose these particular elements in Jesus' teaching, presented them the way he did. But then we want to move on from there. And a second level of questioning would have to do with basically what we call the spiritual sense of the passage. What does this mean for us? How is God using this passage in the life of the church in order to speak to us today, to me today? But always me, it's always an ecclesial me. We're always in communion one with another. This is why there's no private prayer in the church. It may be in secret, but it's not private. We are always in the deepest communion with one another, including with our interpretation of Scripture. So we want to ask what the meaning of it is for me. But we need to remember that with many of the fathers, there was a certain limit placed upon this step as well, and that limit had to do with what the passage tells me about my behavior, about my moral life, about the spiritual transfiguration to go on within me, and so forth. But beyond that, there's another level of meaning that the fathers occasionally talk about, but in the Eastern tradition has not been expressly enunciated the way it has been in the West, and particularly in the Roman Catholic Church. And this is what we call Lectio Divina. This is a spiritual reading which takes us beyond the literal sense, beyond even the spiritual sense insofar as that concerns our personal life and our activity and our actions and so on, and leads us into a contemplation of the Word of God that issues in prayer. So the ultimate purpose of this aspect of Christian reading of the Scriptures, again, as it has been marvelously developed in Catholic tradition, the ultimate aim is to learn to pray the Holy Scriptures. And what I'd like to do is try to illustrate a little bit through these passages how we can do that. There is so much more to say about all of this, but perhaps it's worthwhile pointing out that although Lectio Divina is considered to be a Roman Catholic prerogative, they are the ones who developed it in their monastic traditions. As I said earlier, the Benedictines and the Trappists have preserved it perhaps more than others have, Carthusians too, I suppose. But that is the more contemplative monastic elements in the Catholic Church. But Lectio Divina really plunges its roots into the earliest patristic tradition of the East as well as the West. The first place that I've ever been able to find an allusion to what is specifically called Lectio Divina, in Greek it was in Origen. All the way back to Origen, we find this man calling his students in the catechetical school of Alexandria to a contemplative reading of the scriptures that he referred to in a way that would be considered lectio divina. In other words, this is not just a Western invention. This is something that goes way back into the church and should involve us as Orthodox as every bit as much as it does Roman Catholics. Once again, the purpose of it is to take us along a pathway, an entire journey, an inward journey of the heart, the soul, and the mind, so that we can move from the literal sense of a text, its historical grounding in the time and place when the testimony was written down by the apostles, to lead us through a whole life of ascetic discipline, simply to break down the power of the passions that make war against us, to lead us into an openness of heart so that we can be sensitive to other dimensions of God's reality in creation and in our own personal existence. And this means that little by little we move through various stages. Again, Catholic tradition is much more analytical than we tend to be. So the monastic tradition among Catholics will speak about several steps. We begin with lectio, the reading of the scripture. We move to meditatio, a meditation on the scripture, reading them, going into them. We go from there into contemplatio, contemplation, which is an intensified meditation that attempts to make the link between the text itself and my personal existence. And all of this should issue in oratio, prayer. Because prayer, once again, is the foundation of everything in terms of our communion with God. Although the Eastern Fathers don't talk about this as such, nevertheless, they invoke these images using a different language. The monastic tradition in Orthodoxy will talk rather about a three-stage, at least three-stage action of purification, of contemplation, and then of deification. Purification, which is an inner ascetic struggle against our passions, against our sinfulness, confession of our sins, working against the temptation to perpetuate those sins. We all have our favorite sins. That's why we always come back to confession, bringing the same thing. But there's a struggle, nevertheless, that we're called to assume to try to break away from that. Then this, little by little, can lead to a real self-emptying, a self-emptying that enables the Spirit to come and make his dwelling within the depths of the heart. But this itself can lead to what the Orthodox tradition calls, in the most audacious way, theosis or deification. I have to say a word about that before we turn to the text, because it's so often misunderstood. Theosis, deification, does not mean that we become God. It does not mean that we somehow acquire attributes proper to God that have to do with his inner being. What we acquire in theosis are what St. Gregory Palamas and others call the divine energies. What are the energies of God? They're basically the virtues that characterize him. Love, justice, peace, mercy, compassion. And these come to us through the power of the Holy Spirit within our life, within the world, within the creation, within the church, in such a way as to create a real transformation in our innermost being. Often we don't even feel it. We don't recognize it. We're not aware of it. And nevertheless, if the desire is there, and we'll start with that, with the Zacchaeus, if the desire is there, then the possibility is always open for God to cross the threshold, as it were, and to make his dwelling in the depths of the heart, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So here we are moving more and more toward a realization in ourselves of the image of God in which all of us are created, which all of us bear, There is no total depravity in Orthodoxy. The image of God is never totally effaced, even in the life of the most perverted person you can imagine, the most violent, destructive, horrible person you can possibly imagine is still bearer of the image of God. And that is something that's extraordinarily positive. And why, again, we were talking this morning about how Orthodoxy stresses the fact that human beings are basically good. We're not just guilt-ridden. We're not just sinners. Filthy, rotten, guilty, culpable, shameful sinners. Sure, we are. I'm the first of sinners. Every Sunday morning, I confess it before giving out the divine, Eucharistic gifts. And we all do, because it's true. But that's not the last word by any means. I have to remember that sin and corruption situates itself, according to Pauline anthropology, the anthropology of St. Paul, on the surface of our being, on the level of the flesh. The dualism in St. Paul is not body-soul, it's spirit-flesh. And the flesh of the human being is the superficial level. It's not evil in itself. Basar, the Hebrew word for flesh, means what is superficial in our life. Spirit is what determines our innermost being. The passions, nevertheless, situate themselves not on the level of the spirit, but on the level of the flesh. And that means that no matter how vicious the attacks of the demons might be, no matter how sinful we may be, there's always a core of light, of brightness that's in the depths of our being, that by the grace of God can be called to the fore. The passions can be dominated, at least enough to allow us to come back to what we are called to be, what we really are in our innermost spiritual being. And it's that that leads us into a genuine communion with God. And that's what theosis is. Theosis is not becoming God, even though St. Basil uses that extraordinarily audacious expression. The end of human life is to become God. I mean, he says it this way. But what he's talking about, again, is what the other fathers talk about in terms of theosis, deification, which means participating fully in the life of God. The created remains forever the created. The uncreated God remains forever the uncreated God. And ne'er the twain will meet except in Jesus Christ. And that's the miracle. And it's by our baptism into Christ that we can participate in his life, both his human life and his divine life. But his human life is transfigured, transformed. And that human life can also become our human life, a genuine participation in who he was and who he is. And that's what we mean by theosis. And this is the end, actually, even of our scripture reading. It's the end of our whole Christian life, to move from purification through an inner openness and transformation, through the reading of scriptures, through the ascetic life and worship life of the church, but into a communion with God that is a real participation in his divine life. Created and uncreated still remaining eternally separated, infinitely separated. And yet it's that invisible, eternal God who comes, who penetrates, who enters in, and who transforms everything that we are, insofar as we want it. Well, let's then look at the Zacchaeus story and see what we can pull out of this. It's found in Luke 19, and I'd like just to read the passage. It's not long. And what I'd like to ask us to do is do a first reading just to get it back in mind, but then to take a moment in quiet to go over it again and see what comes out of it that might be a focus in our own life, our own experience. That will be simply a first step, and then we'll move on a bit farther from there, insofar as we can. Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, Remember, the tax collectors were despised by their fellow Jews because the tax collectors, as Jews themselves, were in the employ of the Roman government. The Roman government demanded a certain amount of goods, money, but also just material goods, as taxation payment at certain periods. And the tax collectors were not paid a salary. What they had to do was collect whatever the Romans demanded of them for any given geographical area, turn it over to the authorities, and anything they had collected in excess, they could keep as their own wages. System rife with corruption, of course, because the tax collectors tried to drag out of the people anything they possibly could to enrich themselves. So they generally were very wealthy. They were defended by the Romans, so the Jews couldn't attack them, defend themselves against this kind of exploitation. But that, to give you an idea as to why tax collectors were totally marginalized, and even in Jesus' own words, linked together with prostitutes. Prostitutes, murderers, tax collectors, and so on, they all fall into the same bucket. Here again, beginning at the first verse of chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho and he was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not on account of the crowd, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when the crowd saw it, they all murmured, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The Son of Man, of course, is Jesus himself. It's an old apocalyptic image, comes out of Old Testament tradition, and Jesus identified himself with the Son of Man, who was more and more looked upon as a kind of messianic figure. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Take just a minute, if you will, and read through this again, silently, and just ask yourself, what is there in here that draws my attention, first of all, that seems to be of significance, not only for what happened then, but for what it might say to me? Just take a couple of minutes to do that. Now, what I'd like to ask is not personal questions about how we might relate to the passage. That's not appropriate in this kind of setting. But what I would like to ask is if there are simply themes that come out of this passage that touch you particularly, maybe just a few examples. And then I'd like to give you some examples of the way the fathers of the church approached this particular passage. Is there anyone who wants to share a little bit about just the sense of this particular passage? I think its literal sense is clear enough. Yes.
And agrees to a question.
What does this tell us about the way Jesus approaches different people? Thank you very much, Yael. That's a very important comparison between these two encounters that Christ had with this man on the one hand asked to give virtually everything and refused, just wasn't able to. And then the other who keeps something for himself anyway. You know? But Jesus takes us precisely where we are with our own capacities. And of course, it's not the amount that one gives. It's the whole attitude upon which one bases that giving. Yeah. There are other people. Yeah.
Well, the first thing that strikes me is that the Lord actually is seeking Zacchaeus out. He's seeking him out.
Yeah.
He could have easily walked under the tree, ridden under the tree, ignored him, and gone about his way, and yet he doesn't do anything by accident. So it gives us a sense, I think, that God is actively involved in trying to find us, you know, to try to make contact with us.
Yeah, good point. Very good point. John's Gospel, Jesus seeks worshipers in spirit and in truth. God comes after us, the hound of heaven.
It seems to me that Zacchaeus is willing to put aside his position in order to run and climb a tree, which the only thing I can think of when I was reading this is the icon of the entrance in Palm Sunday, where the children would climb trees to cut down branches and prepare the way for the Lord. He, in some way, became very childlike.
Exactly.
Extreme sort of way of approach to the Lord is not.
The fathers make a great deal of that point, as a matter of fact. Several of them, especially Cyril of Alexandria, will underscore the fact that sycamore somehow, I don't even know the etymological background of that, but somehow sycamore links in to Hebrew in such a way as to imply foolishness. There's a link, a verbal link somehow. And they stress the fact that he exposed himself to foolishness and to ridicule by climbing this tree like a little child. Exactly. That's a good point. Yes.
In reading this, I had to stop at verse 1. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. There's a note in my Bible saying Jericho was a place of sinfulness and notorious living. So Jesus enters and goes through our flesh into our very hearts.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, and into the place of darkness. Yeah, very good. Yes, that's important. Yes.
Just sort of in connection with what Gary said, that God acted seeking us out. Well, first, Zacchaeus actively seeks God, and then God responds to that seeking shall find.
That too is very, very basic in the whole of the approach of the fathers. I'll say a word about that in a moment, but it boils down to the notion that Father Alexander, as a matter of fact, in his little commentary on Great Lent, emphasizes the idea of desire, the desire of Zacchaeus to see Christ, even to expose himself to ridicule, climbing the tree. Yeah.
See that there's kind of
right.
He does give to the poor.
Right. So it's not just a matter of saying, yes, I accept you, Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. Yeah.
My wife stole some of my thoughts. But
that's good. It's very appropriate.
Just Jesus entered would suggest to me the initiative always is with God, that all that can happen after that is a response, but it's not like we're trying to find something to do for God our way, but that he is there. It just sounds very incarnational, you know, coming into it.
That's yeah, I see what you mean.
Brokenness.
No, that's a good way to put it. Yeah, I think that's precisely it. Yeah, the incarnation, it's a strange word for us. I mean, it means literally enfleshment. And we don't use the word. I mean, how many of us use the word incarnation in our day-to-day talk? But the idea is absolutely, absolutely key. Yeah. Yes.
This is sort of picking up on something that John said, but John Hindemeyer. I never noticed it before, but there's a kind of play on words here. I mean, Zacchaeus running to the tree and Jesus commanding him to come down with great haste. I mean, there's got to be a deliberate connection between those. And then he does come down with great haste. So the speediness or the quickness or the wholeheartedness or something or other seems to be indicated.
Absolutely. It manifests precisely his desire. And this desire, maybe we should just pull it together a little bit and then move on, unless you've got other things to focus on here. This is going to be very superficial, unfortunately, but maybe we can pull out a few things that can be helpful to us. The idea of desire is a central theme here that is represented by a number of things. The haste with which he runs, he climbs the tree, which he presumably didn't do every day of his life. He makes an extraordinary effort. As soon as he comes down, his exuberant welcome of Jesus. You find nothing like that anywhere else in the New Testament. People receive Jesus with joy. Mary and Martha receive him into their house and so on. But it's never stated that this fellow is practically bouncing up and down out of joy that the Lord has come to him. And then, of course, the willingness to sacrifice the riches that he had accumulated, the willingness to pay back more than Jewish law required, which is also the case here. He pays back much more than Jewish law would require. And all of that means that you've got, as a dynamic in the life of this man, a desire, a genuine desire, that really takes over everything else. His fear of being persecuted by the crowd. I mean, as he was going through the crowd, he could have been pummeled without anybody knowing it. People could have gotten their vengeance. Yet he takes the risk.
What are we to make of that space in between, on the one hand, the Lord's command, come down from the tree, I'm coming to your house, space, and then Zacchaeus' declaration to give half of his riches to the poor? There's no command. Jesus makes no command other than come down.
Not at all. It's a spontaneous reaction on the part of Zacchaeus to the presence of the Lord. Not to any particular commandment, just to his presence. And the Greek is ambiguous here. Nobody is quite sure whether he means, I now give, and I want you to know this, Jesus, I give half of my goods, if I defrauded anybody, I would pay it, and so forth. Or the Greek could mean, from henceforth, from now on, I will give this amount of money. In other words, there's an encounter which works a conversion. That he wasn't this good guy in disguise, looking like a nasty tax collector, up to this point. He was simply a tax collector, like all the rest. But it's the encounter with Christ that now transforms him and makes the future a future that's situated on a totally different plane. Let me read to you that. Oh, yes, yeah.
Well, something that struck me was he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for was of short stature. But the thing that he sought to see who Jesus was seems to tie in with your saying about the image of God in the face of like a dying member has not gone out, that there was something there to want to see. That it's a very hopeful thing, it seems to me. And at the same time, realizing that there's going
going to be a battle. The crowd, all those other influences around that might distract him from that, and then his short stature, which Lena notes suggested might be that his own spiritual maturity, whatever it was lacking, that this is something that all of us have to deal with.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. But that too can be totally transformed by a direct personal encounter with Christ. Yeah. Listen to the way some of the fathers deal with portions of this. St. Ambrose, for example, speaks about the relationship between the preceding healing of the blind man and Zacchaeus, and the way it manifests the mercy of God. This is what Ambrose says. "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus and the sycamore, the blind man by the wayside. The Lord waits for the one to have mercy on him and honors the other with the radiance of his visit. He questions the one before healing him and attends the other's house as an uninvited guest. He knew that his host's reward was to be rich. Although Christ had not yet heard his voice of invitation, he has heard his goodwill." There again, as many of you have just now, Ambrose goes into the healing of the blind man, but relates it to the encounter with Zacchaeus by showing the way in which the Lord's compassion reaches out to virtually everyone. Here's a blind man who simply by his infirmity was totally marginalized. Remember that the Jews considered that anyone born blind or anyone actually who encountered some sort of catastrophe in their life was visited by God. And a person born blind, for example, was simply blind because of the sins God knew he would commit in the future or because of the sins of the ancestors. And of course, this is something that Jesus totally denied and overthrew because it's just totally wrong. God does not behave in that way. But to make the point then, he operates a healing of this blind man. But Zacchaeus himself is also marginalized, totally marginalized. And so Christ reaches out to him to draw the two of them into a new relationship with him. So that you've got this blindness on the one hand, greed on the other hand, as pre-existing conditions, so to speak. And it's that is healed in both instances. Which means, and those are poles apart, of course, which means that virtually any illness, any crisis, any trouble in our life, no matter what it is, falls somewhere, if you will, between these two. So that we too can be healed, so that we too can be blessed, so that we too can receive Christ into our house and benefit from his grace. Let me read a passage from St. Augustine in this, St. Augustine, if you will. "The Lord, who had already welcomed Zacchaeus in his heart, was now ready to be welcomed by him in his house. He said, 'Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down, since I have to stay in your house.' Zacchaeus thought it was a marvelous piece of good luck to see Christ, while imagining it was a marvelous piece of luck quite beyond words to see him passing by. He was suddenly found worthy to have him in his house. Grace is poured out, and faith starts working through love. Christ, who was already dwelling in his heart, is welcomed into his house. Zacchaeus says to Christ, 'Lord, half my goods I give to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone of anything, I am paying back four times over.' It is as if he were saying, 'The reason I am keeping back half for myself is not only in order to have it, but to have something from which to pay people back.' If he reserves anything for himself, it's not for himself ultimately. It's also to continue works of charity." This means that in Zacchaeus' life, there's a total transformation from a person of greed to a person who recognizes that virtually every cent that he has, every talent that he has, every constructive act, every compassionate gesture, all come from God. It's all of God's working within him. And as St. John Chrysostom pointed out so often, whatever we have belongs to our brother. Chrysostom tended to make a distinction just by saying that we keep what we really need, and anything superfluous belongs to our brother, which I think is basically the approach that churches always had to wealth. But with Zacchaeus, I think reading between the lines, there's also this idea that now in this presence of Christ, I recognize that everything that I have, everything that I am, comes from God, and consequently belongs to God. And so whatever I may earn in the future, whatever I may retain, remember Jesus doesn't tell them to change occupations, whatever he may gather in the future, he's going to do it from a totally different perspective and with a totally different aim. And that aim is really to exercise charity. One last passage. This is from Maximus of Turin. Zacchaeus must be praised. His riches were unable to keep him from the royal threshold. He should be greatly praised because his riches brought him to the threshold of the kingdom. From this we understand that wealth is not a hindrance, but a help to attaining the glory of God. While we possess it, we should not squander it on wild living, but give it away for the sake of salvation. There's no crime in possessions, but there is crime in those who do not know how to use possessions. For the foolish, wealth is a temptation to vice, but for the wise, it is a help to virtue. Some receive an opportunity for salvation, but others acquire an obstacle of condemnation. So you see, the patristic approach is one that will try to move from the story itself into our particular life. It may not say that explicitly, but that is implied throughout. Yeah, Gary?
Well, are we saying through all this that in order for us to see God, he has to see us first?
Gary, I think we have to say, and this we can see in the prodigal son especially, that God will always seek us first. That God never ceases seeking us. I don't know what that means in concrete terms, because we can't imagine God other than through the kind of symbolic images that are given to us in the parables. But even there, it's very, very limited. The parables do not give us a picture of God the Father. They give us a picture of some of the attitudes of God the Father. And that's what's to be recognized, I think. But one of those attitudes is a constant quest for those who are lost. We're always the lost sheep. And he sacrifices everything. This is a symbolism, not to abandon the 99 to go after the one who's lost, but to make sure that the 99 are cared for, but nevertheless to take every step possible to follow us wherever we may have gone, wherever we may find ourselves. And again, that can be in the slough of despond, or it can be in hospital, it can be in bankruptcy court, it can be anywhere. And God is not only present in the sense of sort of an amorphous spirit around us, God is seeking us out. Seeking us out. Let's move on quickly to the next one. Again, this is terribly superficial, but I just want to give you a few ideas of the way that we tend to approach these scriptures. Father, how much time do we have? I don't want to abuse you.
Vesper starts at 6, so we had a cutoff time around 3, so it's 2:01, so we have an hour.
Okay, fine. Well, let's try to move then through at least these next two passages and do something of the same thing. Let me just read the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And then I'll ask you to read it over and just think about it yourselves. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's take just a couple of minutes to read over that again. Do so in silence. All right, once again, if you were asked to put this parable into your own language and in terms of your own Christian existence, and to convey its inner meaning to other people, where would you want to begin? What are the elements in there that seem most important?
I might say something about the centrality of humility in the prayer.
Humility, right. Yeah, definitely. Manifested by? It's very significant that the parable says he didn't even dare raise his eyes to heaven. Some of you, I'm sure, have seen Rembrandt's marvelous etching of this, where the Pharisee is standing bathed in light in the center of the temple, holding his hands up like this. Well, this is the attitude of prayer with the Jews. They lift up our hearts. They lifted up their eyes, their whole body, their whole posture. Toward the heavens. This is why we as Orthodox still pray standing up. Why we don't have pews, why we don't sit down in church, why we drive our poor Protestant friends crazy when they come to visit, because they can't imagine how we can stand through a 2.5-hour service. We do this because standing is the appropriate position before God. But there's a position that's even more appropriate when one comes to understand just who we are in ourselves, just who I am. And this is why prostrations, together with standing, play such an important part in the Lenten services. Yeah.
I just wanted to point out the Pharisee's living his life in comparison as one of the strong themes,
right.
Comparative it is, it's easy to be arrogant. There's always someone you can look down to.
That's so important. And to put it into our context, that's everything that's behind racism. There's this caricature, but it's right. Historically, going back when I was a kid, for example, I remember, pardon me, but rednecks who would tell me, I can sink as low as I want as long as that nigger would, is still below me. And even as a child, I just felt sick at that kind of thing. Not because I had any particular moral value or anything. It's just that as a human being, somehow, you recoil from that kind of awful, awful notion. I can sink as low as I want, but these people, because of their race, because of anything else, are always going to be beneath me. And that's very much the kind of attitude that's reflected here on another level.
I think the Pharisee in some ways sounds superficially sort of Orthodox.
Oh, sure. The Pharisees were. We love long robes. We walk around, in the streets and so on. But I hope that could be qualified, Gary, can it?
Well, I think so. And I also think it would be qualified in the sense that Jesus doesn't condemn the Pharisee for what he does. It's not that he fasts. That's not a condemnation. It's the fact that he doesn't understand, apparently,
Well, again, as Father pointed out, it's a matter of comparison. Why is the comparison so negative, so destructive? Because the Pharisee is every bit as much a sinner as this other man without realizing it, without wanting to recognize it. And as long as we try to hide ourselves, our true self, behind the veil of hypocrisy, then we're denying ourselves, God, and every possibility, really, of entering into communion with God.
Yeah. I get sort of the image of someone in the Pharisee who is isolated. He sort of seems alone there while he's all around him are all these other people that he despises. Mm-hmm. There seems to be a connection, at least, between those he despises, but he it's sort of like he can never have community.
Yeah, the Pharisees stuck very much together, that's true. They were lay people, specialists in scripture. They were highly educated for the most part. And although they did very good things, as you're saying, Jesus doesn't condemn them at all for almsgiving, for, you know, refusing to enter into sinful activities that were so widespread in the culture of the day, just as they are today. Actually, what really causes the condemnation or brings down the condemnation is this comparison, this putting down of another human being who is no more sinful in terms of absolutes than the Pharisee himself.
I was thinking about the prayer saying in prayer to see my own sins and not to judge my brother.
Right.
And as long as I've been Orthodox, that's been exactly what has been stressed. And I don't think it's stressed as much, if at all, in other traditions. If you're outwardly good, then everybody thinks you're wonderful. But here, not to look at other people, but to judge myself, which is exactly what the publican did.
Right. No, Christ sees through all our masks. He really does. And I think that's very true. No, that prayer of St. Ephrem, simple as it is an absolute gem, and in large measure because of that. You know, grant me to see my own transgressions and not to judge my brother.
It seems to me that the Pharisee's self-delusion is compounded by the fact that he gives God the credit that he's not as other people. He says, I thank thee, God, that I am not as other people. You made me this way, in other words. But the little preface in verse 9 gives a way of reading what follows. Because Jesus addresses the parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And if you took that preface away, what the Pharisee says might almost make sense.
Sounds very orthodox, as Gary was saying. Everything depends on the fact that he is taking that and distorting it by the judgment he passes on other people, exalting himself so that the others will be diminished. And that's why the whole section ends, everyone who calls, who exalts himself will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first.
I do have one question, though, about the tax collector, the publican. Does he leave feeling exalted?
That's the thing about Jesus' parables. You never know what the follow-up is.
No. Exactly.
And that's intentional. That's intentional. Because the whole point of the parable is to make an impact as such, and not to make us wonder about what if. You see. That's what a parable really does, in fact. It throws life in our face in a capsule.
I'm still like a kid who wants to know if God has a daddy or something like that.
Yeah.
But
no, we have to be a little careful. And this is why it's so important to know how to interpret various elements in Scripture. Zacchaeus is an encounter. It's a physical encounter. It's not a parable.
Right.
The publican and the Pharisee, that's a parable. The prodigal son, that's a parable. And we can receive from parables only what's given, and not try to extrapolate on the basis other than to say, what does that mean for me? That's a different matter.
But you know, that word justified, which plays basically no role in Luke's gospel whatsoever, except it's bearable, I mean, but it just has echoes in association with Paul's writings, or St. Paul's writings. And I think that I, at least, probably everybody else, hears some of that meaning in the word he left justified. Is that?
I think, yes, there is a connection there. I think so. The reason I think Christ uses the word justified, whatever the original may have been, it must be connected with the whole notion of righteousness, because justice and righteousness are the same word in Greek. I think what it basically means is that the Pharisees were hung up on justification. The Jews themselves were hung up on justification. The whole purpose of the law, as it was later interpreted, was no longer a kind of entire global process to come into communion with God, but as a way of escaping from the judgment of God. Therefore, to be justified is everything. And the Pharisee thought he was justified by virtue of his good actions. And what Christ is saying is, the real justification, as you people look at it, is not acquired by what you think it's acquired by. Rather, it's acquired through mercy, justice, compassion, and also an attitude of repentance. Let me give you just one example of the patristic interpretation here. Cyril of Alexandria, talking in the 5th century about this particular parable. He says, what profit is there in fasting twice in the week if it serves only as a pretext for ignorance and vanity and makes you proud, haughty, and selfish? Always a danger for us as Orthodox. I'm fasting. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. What's going on inside here? That's the real question. You tithe your possessions and boast about it. In another way, you provoke God's anger by condemning and accusing other people because of this. You are puffed up, although not crowned by the divine decree for righteousness. He's talking to his Christian communicants, remember, in the 5th century. On the contrary, you heap praises on yourself. The Pharisee says, I am not as the rest of humankind. Moderate yourself, O Pharisee, says Cyril, talking to his people. Moderate yourself, O Pharisee. Put a door and lock your tongue. You speak to God who knows all things. Wait for the decree of the judge. No one who is skilled in wrestling ever crowns himself. No one also receives the crown from himself, but waits for the summons of the referee. Lower your pride, because arrogance is accursed and hated by God. It is foreign to the mind that fears God. Christ even said, do not judge, and you shall not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. And then another word from St. Augustine. How useful and necessary in medicine is repentance. People who remember that they are only human will readily understand this. It is written, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Pharisee was not rejoicing so much in his own clean bill of health as in comparing it with the diseases of others. He came to the doctor. It would have been more worthwhile to inform him by confession of the things that were wrong with himself instead of keeping his wound secret and having the nerve to crow over the scars of others. I like that translation. It is not surprising that the tax collector went away cured, since he had not been ashamed of showing where he felt pain. I think there's something here, even from a secular psychotherapeutic point of view. It's important for all of us. The whole idea of acknowledging our pain. The Pharisee doesn't acknowledge his pain, the tax collector does. In bending over, bowing down to the earth, beating his breast, and saying, Lord, have mercy upon me. What he does is, with other people, blind Bartimaeus, for example, establish the whole foundation for the inner prayer of the heart. Bartimaeus, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. The tax collector, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And the church takes up these two imploring cries from the heart and weaves them into this marvelous prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And acknowledging our sinful state, which also means, in Augustine's language, acknowledging our pain, our hurt, our alienation from ourselves, from other people, from those we love most, our alienation from God. All of it is a way of coming to the reality of who we are. And the Pharisee is presenting an image that he wants God to accept. He's got stuff to back it up, but it's still a mask. And it's this mask that he's trying to show God. Whereas the one who strips that mask off of himself, weeps over his own brokenness, bends down and begs God for mercy, because, not because he's been righteous, because he's been a wretch. But he knows it. He accepts it. And therefore, he's able to receive the fullness of divine grace. So let's move on to a third one, and we'll look at that. And then I'd like to conclude by talking about prayer. I just want to say a few words about the prodigal son. We're all aware of this passage. And I'd like to concentrate only on the first part before the second son comes into the picture. The parable actually is a parable of two sons. And the other is as important as the first. We think of it as a parable of the prodigal son. But the prodigal, according to the church fathers, and I think according to a lot of contemporary exegesis, the prodigal represents the Gentile world, with all of its apparent corruption in the eyes of the Jews, whereas the righteous son, who's remained with his father, who's done the father's will, and so on, and who gets angry at the son coming back into the household, the prodigal coming back into the household, he represents the Jewish Christians, who didn't want Gentiles to enter into the church. Jesus already had this kind of conflict between followers who were Jews, followers who were Gentiles. He ran into this time and time again, up in Decapolis, up in the north, throughout the Transjordan region. Gentiles who had lived in that area, who followed Jesus, were always entering into conflict, or rather the Jews who wanted to follow Jesus were entering into conflict with them, basically, because the Gentiles were looked at as impure, unclean. And the Jews, basically, for very good religious reasons, didn't want to have anything to do with them. But however that may be, we can take the prodigal simply as he is depicted here in the parable. Let's read the passage again. It's chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel, verses 11 following. Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that falls to me. And he divided his living between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in loose living. And when he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country, and he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was yet at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Take that again, and if you will, do the same thing. Just read through slowly and try to sense what seems to you personally to be the most important elements here. Since the time is moving on, I'd rather pass directly to a word of one of the church fathers and then say a few words about praying the scriptures, and then we can come back and have an exchange. One of the great interpreters of scripture, Peter, known as Peter Chrysologos, says this in regard to the attitude of the Father toward the Son. He, the Father, fell on his neck and kissed him. This is how the Father judges and corrects his wayward son and gives him not beating, but kisses. The power of love overlooked the transgressions. The Father redeemed the sins of his son by his kiss and covered them by his embrace in order not to expose the crimes or humiliate the son. The Father so healed the son's wounds as not to leave a scar or blemish upon him. Blessed are they, says Scripture, whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. There are many other interpretations of this given by the Holy Fathers, but Peter here gives a focus that is absolutely primary here that I expect all of us have, to one degree or another, pulled out of this. And that is the attitude of the Father toward the prodigal son. The Father is depicted as one who, first of all, gives freely the inheritance to his son. The son had no call to demand this. He had no right to receive the inheritance. The father was to be dead before he received the inheritance. And yet he comes to him and asks him for everything. And the father bestows it on him without the slightest hesitation. The son goes off and wastes it all. When he comes to himself, we always have to ask what his motivations were. Basically, it seems that it was sheer expediency. People often talk about this as being a marvelous conversion and the image of conversion. Not so sure. If there was a conversion there, but again, it was based on an empty belly. The only recourse he seemed to feel that he had was to come home and beg. Not that he be taken in as a son, because that would have been too audacious, but simply to come and say, I'll be a hired servant. I'll act like a hired servant. And so what we're seeing in the son, and the fathers also stress this, is the image of one who expects punishment, one who expects to be rightfully criticized, even condemned. Maybe the father will receive him back, maybe he won't. But if he does, as Peter says, he could very well be beaten, extracting some kind of punishment for the rebellion that he had shown against his father, for the wasting of the father's goods, for the dissolute life that he had led for so long time, and so forth. What does he find? As soon as he turns around, whatever his motivation, empty belly or real repentance, it doesn't really matter. What he sees is the father waiting for him, coming toward him. The father sees him from afar off and runs to him. Once again, Gary, the point you made a little earlier. The father seeks him out and comes. And instead of laying upon him the condemnation which was due, he embraces him, kisses him, shows him infinite compassion, and brings him in not only as his beloved son, but as one who has wined and dined and celebrated, because the one who is lost has been found, the one who is dead is now alive. It's the joy of the father at the return of the prodigal that creates the whole of the response that the father offers, the love of the father, the compassion of the father, but also the grief of the father. And I think these are elements that we can very rightly attribute to God. The Francis Thompson poem, The Hound of Heaven, is one that presents an ambiguous image of God, pursued down the highways, down the byways. And one is often pushed in the reading of this poem to ask whether God is a menace, a threat, or whether he's coming after us to offer us salvation. At the end, of course, it's salvation. But you don't know this right away. And you journey with this man, who represents ourselves, of course, fleeing from the face of God. Whether we do so consciously and geographically, the way the prodigal son did, or whether we do it by our intentional ignorance of God, our refusal to pray, our refusal to open ourselves to his grace, his presence, whatever it is, we're turning tail and we're running. We're hiding. We're doing everything we can to give God the message, I don't want you involved in my life, at least not at certain levels. I'll tell you when I want you involved in my life. But it doesn't work that way. And it doesn't work that way precisely because of what was said a few minutes ago. God is always seeking us out. And God always seeks us out in any conditions we may find ourselves in, with love, with compassion, with infinite forgiveness. And so, again, we have in the image of the parable an extraordinary promise, an extraordinary hope, that no matter what our condition may be, Christ is there with us. No matter what the difficulties we may have in our Christian life, Christ is there with us. In the midst of our turmoil, the midst of our chaos, Christ is there with us. And we can always count on that. So that the moment the gesture of return is made, we can lift up our eyes and see the Father waiting for us with open arms. Now, the question I'd like to raise, and just finish with this now, this afternoon, is how we move from this to what the Fathers call Alexio Divina. Again, the kind of little reading and exploring we've done with these passages in a very quick, simple way, is not Lexio Divina. Exegesis is not divine reading. What the Fathers mean by Lexio Divina, though, presupposes what we have done. And we begin with that. But if you go into a monastery, for example, where this kind of practice is very much a part of their common life, you find that a monk, for example, male or female, we call in Orthodoxy both males and females monks, you find that the monk will take the scripture and pull out of it perhaps one word or one thought. This is why I ask you to see what the scripture struck you with in terms of its content. And they'll focus on that. Again, not to look for a rational understanding of the passage, but little by little to open their heart to the word that is given to them so that through that word, God can touch the heart and work a virtual miracle within the life of the reader. This means that spiritual reading is ultimately prayer. But how do we pray the scriptures? The Psalms are the easiest example. We pray the scripture using the Psalms because the Psalms are prayers. And so we can speak them aloud, memorize portions of them at least, and use those as a foundation for our prayer. And the church does this because all of our services are grounded in the Psalms. But there's also the possibility of taking an individual word from St. Paul's scripture, from anything, and turning it into prayer. Here, for example, thinking of the prodigal son, we can take the image of the son leaving home with an abundance and falling into the pit and trying to relate to that in some way, all of us, at one time or another, leave home, and I suppose all of us fall into the pit. No matter what shape it may take, nevertheless, we may not face bankruptcy or financial ruin. That's not the point. That's just a symbol for the kind of spiritual emptiness that we can find ourselves in. There are times when tragedy hits us, when God seems totally absent, of course. And that is the pit. That's the pits, as we tend to say. And what do we do there? What we do, I think, is try to associate ourselves, almost identify ourselves with one like the prodigal son. That's where I am. I am so poverty-stricken on a spiritual level, maybe a psychological level, maybe because of addiction, maybe because of financial ruin, maybe because I've made a mess of my marriage, maybe because I've ruined my kids' lives. No matter what the reason may be, again and again we can find ourselves in the darkness, in the pit. And yet, this promise is, and this is why the scriptures are so important for us, that out of that darkness, we can find the light. We can enter into the light of Christ. And so that realization can so easily prompt a cry from the heart, Lord, have mercy. Lord, pull me out of this mess. Pull me out of this swamp that I find myself in. Give me the possibility to come back home. That's just one example of how you can take one little image in the gospel narrative and transform it into a prayer. The same thing is true with St. Paul. You can take something that sounds as abstract and theologically abstruse as the wonderful Christ hymn of Philippians chapter 2. He who didn't count it larceny, literally, robbery, to count himself equal to God, meaning the Son, humbled himself, emptied himself, and descended into our life. And he humbled himself even farther, first the incarnation, but then through the crucifixion, humbled himself even to death, death on the cross. That kind of humility, that kind of self-giving, because of course as God he did this precisely for us, is something that in a sense all of us are called to do. Lord, how can I empty myself? How can I allow you to take on my very being and to work your will in my life? How can I overcome the obstinacy that's built into me, the refusal, the rejection, the alienation that I so often feel, just the boredom, the emptiness? How can I get away from the desire to lose myself in television or pornography or alcohol or whatever it may be, simply because life is so wretched sometimes that I just can't bear it? Where can I find the light? And that kind of prayer then can come precisely out of a passage like the prodigal son, or even something that seems as theologically abstract as St. Paul's description of the descent of Christ into death, even death on a cross. Because the follow-up on that hymn, the second half of it is, because of his humiliation, God highly exalted him above every creature, so that everything throughout creation, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, might exalt God, exalt Christ as Lord. So there is the possibility of looking at individual words, individual phrases, that somehow connect with where we are and who we are, and simply taking those as some a kind of support, a hook, whatever image is appropriate, in order to pass from there into what is a real prayer. But again, in the same way that the spiritual sense of Scripture has to flow out of the literal sense, we can't just go around fantasizing on the basis of our own pain and anguish and hope that something will come of it. It's got to be rooted in God's revelation. It's got to be rooted in the Word of God. We have to begin there. And this is why the reading of Scripture, continual reading of Scripture, is so terribly important. Don't do what I do so often And it's when you come to a passage of scripture that you know you recognize in a book or something, you just skip over it because, well, I know that, you know, I'll go on and see what the author says farther on. That is so destructive because, in fact, it's only the scripture that gives the other words of the author their meaning, their authority, their sense, their grounding in our life. So I simply want to end all of this by asking all of us to do what the whole of the spiritual tradition of the church calls us to. And that is to spend as much of this Lenten season particularly, but actually the whole of our life, as we possibly can. Which means discerning, choosing, setting priorities, and carving out of every day 5 minutes or an hour, whatever we can possibly take. Going into silence, perhaps going into solitude. Silence not just to cut out the noise of the ambient world, but silence in order to hear the still small voice of God. Go into an attitude of solitude, which doesn't mean cutting ourselves off from friends or family or workers. It means going into the inner chamber of the heart in our own solitude before God and standing there in order to sense his presence in a way that our being in a multitude of people usually doesn't allow us to do. And in that silence, in that solitude, open the heart and mind, open the soul to the presence that is always there, to this God who is always seeking us out, and find ourselves literally in his arms, in his embrace. Just pray that that might be an experience for all of you, for all of us. And if we can do that, then I think the Lenten journey will take on a new meaning and will provide us with something that we find little by little as we move ahead to be absolutely indispensable. So God be with all of you. Again, it's a real grace, a real joy to be here with you, and just thank you so much for this possibility.